Beloved, our first scripture passage this morning is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 from 1 through 15. In this particular passage, we'll see a connection made by the apostle through the Spirit between circumcision and baptism. Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then particularly these verses. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then if you would turn back a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read just the first 8 verses. Setting here is a particularly heinous public sin that the apostle is adjuring the Corinthians to deal with. But then there's one verse in here that shows the connection of the Passover with Christ and the Lord's Supper. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I now invite you to turn in the back of the songbook to page 126. There you will find the form for administration of baptism. which we will proceed to straightway. Page 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we, admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves, meaning outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of sins, our sins, through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we, by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony, that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17:7. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, that is, children, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them, as we find in Mark chapter 10. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children therein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. Let us pray. O Almighty and eternal God. Thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would now ask you as parents to please stand. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used to that end, and not out of custom or superstition, that it may be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Mr. and Mrs. Vinesh? What is your answer, Mr. and Mrs. Van Laken? And what is your answer, Mr. and Mrs. Budding? Beloved parents and congregation, baptism in many places has become nothing more than a ritual. It is a tradition. It's something Christians do. But in many times, in many places, it has lost its significance almost entirely. But this ought not to be so. As we hope to hear in a moment, baptism is simple, it is clear, and it's repetitive. We do it over and over again in the midst of the congregation for a reason. God is saying to you something this morning. He's saying something to all of us this morning. He's saying what he said to us in the law at the very beginning. I am the Lord your God. He's also saying by the waters of baptism, I bring out of bondage my people. This is a pleading ground. Not the water, not the minister, not even the sacrament itself, but what it stands for. It stands for God's covenant relationship with his people, a bond that he will not break, but that sadly we often tarnish by our neglect. But it also speaks about washing. It speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing from all sin. As a parent myself, I know that we make many, many mistakes in parenting. We are not always the best example for our children. But the good news is, it's not our faithfulness, that will save your child. It's the faithfulness of the Lord. And so I ask you with all of my heart to pray for your children, to pray with your children, and to plead the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. For that is the firmest foundation we could ever have. And beloved congregation and friends, let not baptism be something we witness today. Let it be something in which we participate. Let the truths of baptism, as we hope to hear them simply explained, really sink in. And may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Apostle Paul, and the New Testament Church be our God in every sense of the word, that we may plead his mercies, that we may trust his grace, that we may look to his Son, and that we may find in him everything we're missing in ourselves. Asher John, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Nolan Adrian, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Abigail Eden, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We will now conclude this baptism with a word of prayer, and then we will also ask a blessing on our worship service together. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through the Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they might be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, king, and high priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion to the end, that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. And Father, as we turn now from the sacrament to thy holy word, we pray thy richest blessing upon it. Undoubtedly, Lord, there are parents sitting here this morning who have broken hearts, who remember the day when they brought their children to the waters of baptism and were encouraged thereby, and were pleading thy promises, but now whose children have gone astray and perhaps have left the worship of God altogether. We pray for them this morning that the covenant mercies which we will hear of from thy word and which we have seen from the sacrament may encourage them and us to pray on. For thou art a faithful God, and many of thy promises in thy word, for wise reasons, thou didst delay their fulfillment. But in that set time, the appointed time, those promises were kept, the prayers were heard, deliverance was granted. And we pray that that may be so also for these ones, and whoever has gone astray from thy word and from thee. We pray, O Lord, for Paul and Brianna DePatty, who were united in marriage yesterday. We ask thee to bless them and to be with them as they set out together in life. Lord, use thy word in their life mightily and guide them each step of their way. Remember, Anita DePatie's father also was hospitalized and not even able to make it to the wedding. We don't know how he is today, but we pray that thou will be merciful, that thou will bless thy word and this calling to him. Remember also Julian Venertissim, who underwent surgery this week for appendix. Lord, will thou bless that surgery and this calling, not only for his life, but for all of our lives, as we see that without warning, sometimes unexpectedly, we may be stricken and that we may need extraordinary help. We pray, Lord, that thou will be with him and help him to heal. We pray, O Lord, with thankfulness and welcome, and ask for thy blessing upon Andrew and Evelina Van Lagen and their little one, the one who was just baptized, and their other child. Please be with them, and that they may be blessed here in this place and be a blessing for all those round about them. We pray, too, for each of these children, Lord, that they may grow up, and as we read from the foreign, manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. We pray, too, for the confession of faith season that begins today. Bless us as we learn together, as we worship together, and as we prepare ourselves to undertake for ourselves what our parents did for us in this place, next to that font so many years ago. We pray, O Lord, with grateful hearts for the safe arrival of Caitlin Rose to Franz and Christina. Bless this little child with much grace, that she may be a mother in Israel in due season. Remember also, Lord, the Evangelism Committee, as they bring thy word to the Arcade Mission this afternoon. Use thy word greatly among those people who are truly troubled and have many needs. But Lord, lest we think we are the better, we pray for humility, to realize if it wasn't for thee, who knows where we would be or what we would be. But Lord, there are among us those sitting who are really no different at all, who have no covering for their sin, who have no blood for remission, who have no shelter from thy wrath, who stand exposed to judgment eternal. We pray, Lord, that this morning's simple message may be used by thee for them, and encourage thy dear children, strengthen their faith by this plain passage of Scripture. And Lord, may the administration of baptism become more and more precious in our sight, both as a reminder and as a pleading ground, that thou art the Lord our God, and that we ought to be a believing people who obey thee and who love thee and who follow thee all the days of our life. We ask also for thy blessing on this evening. Help our beloved brother in the preaching of thy word. Be with us this afternoon in Mitchell as we bring thy word there. Forgive our sins. Wash them clean away in the blood of the Lamb. For Jesus' sake, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a moment ago we witnessed the sacrament of baptism. What are the sacraments for? Why do we use them? Is there really a tie between baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the glory of God? For those visiting with us, we've been considering the subject of the glory of God for some weeks now. And the theme of our message today is the glory of God in the sacraments. But is there really a connection? And if there is, what is it? We want to pray, beloved, that this message now is not going to be like a lecture, just providing information, but that rather it may serve to help us worship, to lift up our hearts to Him to whom these sacraments point us. And we pray that our gracious God and His covenant mercies may be more and more appreciated and worshipped by each and every one of us by His grace. The two passages we're going to be considering are Colossians 2:10 to 14, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. I'm only going to read a part of those. Paul writes in Colossians 2, speaking of baptism and circumcision, "In Christ also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead." And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, Paul admonishes us, "Purge out therefore the old leaven," and we'll see what that means shortly, "that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the glory of God in the sacraments. In the first place, we're going to see the connection between circumcision and baptism. And secondly, we're going to see similarities, although not a perfect connection, between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. You may remember, beloved, that sacraments really have two main purposes. First of all, they teach us, they visually show us simple truths in a visible way. And secondly, they confirm those truths. They assure us of those truths. And they do so powerfully and persuasively and by means of repetition. The Lord's Supper and baptism are repeated often in the Church of God. So when we consider the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and its New Testament counterpart, baptism, and then Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper, we see those two elements in all four. We see teaching and we see confirming or assuring. And then secondly, as I just alluded to, there's other aspects to the sacraments that make them unique in the worship of God. They are simple, they are visible, and they are repetitive, and they're done so on purpose. The whole point is, parents, that simple, visible, repetitive sacraments are meant to be such that we should be able to explain them even to our youngest children. Maybe not everything that's involved, but in a very simple way to show what's involved in the sacraments, that we could see the meaning in them. And God would have us, by purposeful repetition, so that we might not forget the simple truths that the sacraments are portraying. And then finally, what is the message? What is baptism? What is the Lord's Supper? What is circumcision? And all of that saying to us? Well, in circumcision and baptism, the message is very straightforward. God is saying, "You belong to me. You are mine." In the Passover and the Lord's Supper, the message is, "I have delivered you. I will deliver you. And I will care for you." The sum of them both is worship as my people, live as my people, love as my people. Simpler still, the Lord is saying in these sacraments, remember me, who I am, what I've done, and what I will do for you. Live for me as my people, the people for whom I can and for whom I will care. And that speaks not only to you, dear parents, but to all of us. So let's briefly consider the four in succession. First, circumcision. Most people forget that long before there was a people of Israel, a nation of Israel, or the Jewish people, God made it clear that as the creator of heaven and earth and of all things, he would have a relationship with people. He created mankind, created us with the unique ability to know something of him, to respond to that revelation of him, to worship, to serve, and to love him. But we know what happened, that in the fall of man, the ability to do any of those things was lost apart from the grace of God. But we also see that even after the fall, even after we left God, God continued to show his desire to have a relationship with man, and he did so through the use of a single word, and that word is covenant. Covenant is an agreement. It is a powerful relationship. It's something like a marriage. It is not like a business contract where I do this and you do that, not the covenant of God with his people. But it's a relationship that God made clear by repeating it over and over throughout the centuries, even into the New Testament, that a relationship with man, with his people, is very meaningful for him and should be meaningful to us. So we see him in the scriptures talking about a covenant relationship, for example, with Noah and his offspring, Abraham, his offspring, Abraham's son and his offspring, Isaac, Jacob, their offspring, then the people of Israel as a whole and their offspring, in every case, covenant. But even as he made this covenant relationship, even with a whole nation, he continued to make covenant relationships with individuals. So even though he was in covenant with Israel, he made a specific tie to, say, for example, King David. David speaks of a covenant made with him that was very sure. God continued then to relate to people in covenant in the New Testament as well. That word continues to be used. It is repeated in the histories of the New Testament, the Gospels, and in Acts. It's mentioned in several of the epistles, for example, Galatians and Hebrews. So it's clear that God's relationship to his people, called covenant, means a lot to God. Now you may sit here and say, well, that's just fine and good, but what does that have to do with us today? What does it have to do, for example, with baptism? Well, if we think about circumcision, which is where we're starting this morning, circumcision, if you would ask any Jew, even today, circumcision really has one meaning, and that is that you belong to God. We don't have to guess that meaning. God is the one who tells us the meaning. For example, in Genesis 17:7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. What is that covenant? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, we maybe have heard words like this so many times that they cease to be amazing, but they actually are amazing. The Almighty God who created everything with a mere word, the God who holds all of the universe in his hands, is saying, I will be your God. And by inference, you, therefore, will be my people. The great I am. And not with perfect people, but with sinners. And that is the astonishing thing right off about covenant. Now, he's not going to leave his people in their sins. He came through Jesus Christ to deliver them, to free them from the grip of sin, to change our hearts from ones that are slaves to sins to one who desires good. But nevertheless, the fact that he wants to be our God is amazing. And that has everything to do, actually, with this morning. God warned his people to always remember that I am your God. And that's the task for you as parents. For us as parents, as grandparents, to constantly remind our children, the Lord, the living God, is your God. You are to have no other. Every Sunday morning, we hear the same thing. I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. Worship none other. serve none other, love none other. And so he would have us to remember that even today. And he wants us to remember that means that we are to be his people. He calls us out. That's the literal meaning of the word church or ecclesia in the Greek. A people called out of the world, called together to be his. And whether we're living that way or not is another matter. That's our guilt if we're not. But the call to every one of us sitting here this morning, you are to be my people, for I am the Lord your God. And circumcision, every single male child among the people of God received this mark, this sign, to remind them, to tell them, the Lord is your God, you are a set apart people. And it got so commonly understood as a mark of being God's people that, you know, the Israelites over time began to refer to others who were not serving the Lord as the uncircumcised. In other words, they were not set apart. These were people who did not have the Lord as their God like we do. And so generation after generation, God's people and their children carried this mark, this reminder with them. They were never to forget who the Lord their God was and the fact that they were not to turn aside in any way to serve any others. And that's our call to us this morning. And that leads us directly, you can imagine, into baptism in our second place. It's clear that this same understanding that God is our God, that we are his people, carried right into the New Testament. There is really only one difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament sign, and that was the sign itself. And you may say, well, why did God change the sign? And the answer is actually relatively simple. From the very beginning of human history, God set apart blood as something special. God said that blood is the life of a man, that the blood is the life of a beast. And of course, we all know we can bleed to death. It carries oxygen to our body's many parts and so on. But the point was not just biological or anatomical, but God was reinforcing the fact that blood is special and that we should only shed it in the most purposeful, sacred ways. And that blood, of course, is pointing ahead to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that over and over through all of those sacrifices, it was pointing to that great sacrifice that would come to pass. And in the circumcision of the child, there would be the shedding of just a teeny little bit of blood. Not very much, just a little. But once Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimately valuable life, no more bloodshedding. That was the end of the sacrifices, and that was the end of circumcision as his mark of the covenant. Because now the perfect sacrifice, the perfect bloodshedding came. And so the blood of the little child would not be shed. Instead, a bloodless sign of water was instituted today. Now, what does baptism represent? It represents exactly what circumcision does, only it does so in a slightly different way. So, baptism, as Paul's letter to the Colossians that we read earlier shows, Paul, for example, in this chapter was rejoicing in the unity of the Colossian Christians, their love for each other, their order, steadfast faith. But when writing about the blessings that these people enjoyed in Christ, he begins to use the words circumcision and baptism interchangeably. So in verse 11, he uses the idea of circumcision to describe how Christ in their life had the effect of taking away, cutting away sin. But then in the very next verse, he switches over to baptism. He's saying, in like manner, when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ. Our old life is to be put away, and we are to be raised to newness of life in obedience to God. 13, verse 13, he switches back to circumcision. He says, before Christ came into your life, you were, for all intents and purposes, uncircumcised. Now, these were Gentiles he was writing to, by and large, but he was simply saying you were not in covenant with God, and now through Christ you are. And so the baptism is what you ought to do. It symbolizes the washing away of their sins and of their past and all of that. And that's exactly why, beloved, that we see in the New Testament, Lydia and her household are baptized, the jailer and his household are baptized, Stephanus and his household are all baptized. Everyone in the family are baptized. And we stood here this morning, not as some Christian tradition, not as just something that people do, but rather because being born into a Christian home, being born into a Christian church, these children hear today from God himself through the sacrament, these children belong to me. Did they become his at baptism? No. Whether you realize it or not, what you did at baptism when you said your yes, you simply affirmed publicly what was already true. As soon as that child was conceived in a Christian home, in a Christian church, whether you are believing or not is not the point. But the Word of God is in your home. The Word of God is in this place. And God sets up his covenant precisely there. Now, baptism doesn't magically or automatically wash away sins. We don't believe in anything like that. Scripture teaches nothing of the sort. But nevertheless, God's word to us, to you, this child of yours belongs to me. And that's why one of the questions you had to answer, are you going to raise that child that way? Do you believe in God's book of child rearing, his word? Are you going to use that and not just the world's ideas, the latest fads about how to discipline, how to train, how to bring up your child? And so God is saying unmistakably, you are to train them this way. You are to tell them from their very youth, this is the Lord your God. You ought to love him, as the form says, trust him, cleave to him, cry to him, and obey him all the days of their life. And so, to make it real simple, baptism on the one hand is teaching us, and it is assuring us. It's teaching us who God is for us, what God will do for us, and what is expected of us in response. Baptism teaches and assures all who believe, even though we may not have been participating in baptism, it assures us, you are my people. I am your God. Cleave to me in love. Trust my word. Love him whom I have sent to do all these things for my people and in my people. But then one more thing. Baptism is simple. And so don't wait to teach your children about it. No, you don't have to go through the form like we went through together. But you can simply say, there was that day before you even knew what was happening, that we stood before the Lord and his people. And we said, Lord, this child is not mine. You brought this child to us. You've brought this child under thy word. This child belongs to you. Give, O Lord, grace. And then tell your children, do you see that water? Next time this baptism, they're old enough to understand. Jesus Christ washes away sin by his blood. And by trusting in him and believing in him, we receive these benefits by the grace of God. And you may wonder, congregation, and I'm not going to go into that now, there isn't time. You may wonder about some of the parts of the baptism form. But to put it very simply, the first sections, the first three, God is simply saying to his church, this is who I am, and this is what I do for my people. And if sometimes you're a little confused about the closing prayer, it sounds somewhat presumptuous, perhaps. It's certainly not. It's simply the church saying, Amen. We believe in what you have said. And yet you'll notice in the middle prayer in the form, we're praying for the salvation of these specific children. We're not assuming that. But the church, ever and again, both in Scripture and in history, when God declares who He is and what He will do, the believing church says, Yea, Lord, so be it. And now, in the last place, we're going to be considering Passover and the Lord's Supper. Returning briefly to the Old Testament, we picture in our minds this Jewish family huddled around a table. Boys and girls, are they having supper? Well, not exactly. They're celebrating what we call the Passover. Jews today still do, many of them. What is the Passover and what did it mean? Well, simply, you remember, children, how God miraculously delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the way He provided in the wilderness. God would have His people always remember. I never want you to forget how I delivered you. It's so important that they would remember it, that He put it right in the law. Remember this morning I asked you your particular attention to the beginning of the law? I am the Lord thy God. Every time the law was heard, that preface was there, reminding them the reason you have the law, the reason you're to keep the law, the reason you're to seek me for the grace to do the law is because I am the Lord your God. And He would never have them forget that they were delivered. In that preface, it says, how I delivered you from the house of bondage. So not only that He was their God, but that He was their deliverer. Now, we don't have time this morning, and it's not entirely necessary to talk about every part of the Passover meal, but certainly the most important part of the Passover meal was what, children? And if you're thinking it's the lamb, you're right. The shedding of the lamb's blood, particularly in that first Passover, it was that blood on the doorposts of their house that was a sign for the angel of death to pass by. That's where the whole word pass over comes from. It passed over their homes because of the blood. And of course, that speaks of deliverance by the blood. And that lamb wasn't just any lamb. It had to be a certain age. It had to be a male. It had to be without blemish. In other words, no spots or nothing wrong with it. It had to be perfect. And that pointed, of course, to the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of all His people who believe. So, just like with circumcision, child after child, so the Passover. Every single year from that time forward till today, the Jews annually celebrate the Passover. And God's message to His people, remember me, how I delivered you from bondage, how I provided for you in the way, and so on. And so that sign of deliverance was rehearsed year after year. And He wouldn't just have them reenact the Passover, so to speak, like a memorial. But then He embeds it, as we said, in His law. I am the Lord thy God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. So there you have circumcision. I am the Lord thy God. You're my people. And you have the Passover, deliverance. We have the same thing. Baptism says, you belong to me. You are my people. Do we need the grace of God to live that way? Absolutely. But that doesn't change anything. You are the called according to His purpose. You are the ones who are to live for Him. We are the ones who are to love Him and to cleave to Him. And so why would He have them do this over and over again? so that they would never forget the Lord, they would never forget his deliverance, that they would serve him all the days of their life, and that they would continue to trust in him, that they would continue to believe in him, that they would continue to plead his mercy every time again when they needed deliverance. And so it is with us. And that's why in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, what we read a few moments ago, Paul makes the connection. There was Passover, but now Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us. And that leads us in the last thought to the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, it must be said, unlike some who teach this, there are differences, indeed, between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. For example, in the Passover, you had the whole family, little children, adults, believers, unbelievers, among the Jews alike. They all were to celebrate the Passover. The Lord's Supper is not so. The New Testament clearly says we must be believing people of God, and we must examine ourselves concerning whether we are approaching the table of the Lord with a proper attitude of heart and all of that. We need to be old enough to be able to discern what the Lord's Supper is about, the shed blood and the broken body of Christ and all of that. But there's also striking similarities. It's no accident, beloved, that immediately upon the completion of the Passover meal that night, the first Lord's Supper came right on the heels of it. Jesus used the very same bread that was used in the Passover for the first Lord's Supper. He used the same wine, the same cup, as it were, that was used in the Passover for the first Lord's Supper. That symbolism was no longer looking back. The symbolism now was looking ahead to what he was about to do, the breaking of his body on the cross, the pouring out of his blood on that same cross. The message of the Lord's Supper continues to this day. It's the same message as Passover. What does Jesus say on that night? Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in a way, isn't it sad that the living God, and particularly the Savior who died, has to say to his people, has to remind us over and over, remember me. We should never forget him. We should ever be mindful of him. We should be worshiping him all the day long. And yet he knows that we are so forgetful, so wayward. And so time and again, in the presence of his people, the table is spread, the elements are set, and what does Jesus say? Never, ever forget what I've done for you. But then Paul follows the words, Christ our Passover is sacrificed, with something very important. Just before he says, purge out the old leaven, just after he talks about living as a new lump. Which means the Lord's Supper too isn't something that just automatically conveys grace to us. It needs to be partaken by a true faith to benefit from it. But nevertheless, there's a message that goes with the Lord's Supper, just like there was with Passover. Leave the old behind. Leave the old sins. Leave the old way of life. Leave who you were when you were in bondage behind. Did you see, boys and girls, how often God was so grieved when his unbelieving people, instead of going into the land that he promised them, well, let's go back to Egypt. We had it better then. They wanted to return to bondage. Jesus is saying the same thing to us in the Lord's Supper. Don't return to bondage. Purge out the old ways. Be done with that person from whom I delivered you, the old man of sin. Paul takes up the same theme in Romans 6 when he asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. So we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the call of God. We are not to go on in our old ways. The whole purpose for God creating us, allowing us to live, is that we might show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That we should show forth, to paraphrase the words of Paul, the praises of Him who calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then finally, with all of this in mind, with these visible, simple, repetitive reminders and teaching and assurance, should we, any of us sitting here today, myself included, should we then leave this place and promptly turn our backs on God, on our God? Should we effectively disown our membership in His church, His claims upon us? Should we, as the unbelieving Israelites, prefer willingly bondage over the freedom that He offers us through His beloved Son? God forbid. And yet how many of us do this very thing? And we excuse ourselves. We say things like, well, until I know that God has regenerated me, how can I? How should I? I may not. And on and on. But you will never, ever find a single sentence in the Word of God that suggests you ought to wait for God to clearly demonstrate His regenerating grace in your life before you confess Him, you repent to Him, you come to Christ to receive what you need to have that life that you may be missing now. God never told His people in the Old and New Testament ever to wait. All were called His people. All were told to walk in His ways. All were commanded to trust Him and obey Him and follow Him. And that is true today. And so, by His grace, let us purge out all that pertains to unbelief, that pertains to worldliness, that pertains to sin, turning instead to the one to whom we're pointed in these sacraments, our Savior, to do so in faith, knowing that we have nothing to bring to Him but our emptiness and our sin, but He has everything to give to us: forgiveness, deliverance, and a title, God's people. Let us honor the Lord, not just with our lips, not just with our outward actions, church attendance, sacraments, those sorts of things, but with our very lives, living in holiness. And I close with this quote from the Psalms. So, if we do that, by the grace of God, so shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. And then from Isaiah, for thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, whom we know as Jesus Christ. Amen.